Let's start with quoting the 23rd Psalm, and then we'll look at continuing these studies. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me to lie down in green pastures. He leadeth me beside the still waters. He restoreth my soul. He leadeth me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for Thou art with me. Thy rod and Thy staff, they comfort me. Thou preparest the table before me in the presence of mine enemies. Thou anointest my head with oil. My cup runneth over. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. I threw myself off there, doing the New King James Version. My verse quoting is so messed up these days. For years and years, I learned verses in the King James, and I switched over to using the New King James, and now it's just sort of a combination of the two. I think it comes out. I think the gist of it's there. So. All right. Well, you looked last week at the expressions that He leads me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake, and yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. We talk about the fact that sheep are creatures of habit. They do what's easiest. They do what they think is best for them, but it's not always the case. They'll follow the same trails over and over and over again until they become just ruts and gullies. They'll feed in the same fields over and over again if you don't direct them elsewhere until the land is waste and diseased and a great danger to them, and they become themselves, they become waste as far as their physical health is concerned. Ruins the land, ruins the sheep, and it ruins the reputation of the shepherd. That you look at those sheep and you say, what kind of shepherd would let this happen to his sheep? The shepherd has to keep the sheep on the move. He has to lead them. He has to guide them along the right paths. Paths that will lead them through different fields and different ways of getting there. So that they are taken care of. Their needs are met by making sure that they are protected along the way. Well, we look at the fact that that's how the Lord leads us. He leads us in paths of righteousness. When we go astray, when we follow those same habitual things that we do over and over again that we think is the right thing to do, we think it's the way to go, but it's not. Our ways are not God's ways. Our ways of thinking are not God's ways of thinking. But He leads us. He guides us along the paths that are right, the paths He knows are right. And He does this for His name's sake, because we are to be a testimony. Our lives the things that we do, the things that we do on a regular basis, our conduct is to be a testimony for the Lord. Our lives are to be for the honor and glory of the Lord. In the summer, we talk about the fact that the shepherd would lead the sheep up to higher ground, up in the mountains to where there's pasture, good ground to feed on. But in order to get there, you've got to go through the valleys. Sometimes those valleys, in fact, oftentimes those valleys are, you know, covered with shadows. Shadows that cause several problems. Number one, the sheep are frightened by that darkness and that type of situation oftentimes. There's a danger sometimes in those mountain valleys of quick rains, cold, that can cause damage to the health of the sheep. And then there are hiding places in those valleys and those under those shadows for predators. And so the Lord leads them through there. He knows that they've got to go through those tough valleys because that's the best way to go. The slope and the grade that allows the sheep to get up the valleys to the mountains is what it should be. It provides water source. The water sources are in the valleys, and the food, the grass and the forage is in the valleys. And so He knows He has to lead them through that. So even though it's the valley of the shadow of death, there's a possibility of death there from the danger. Yet the shepherd will lead them through that. And the sheep will learn not to fear. In fact, they'll gladly follow the shepherd, primarily because he says, I will fear no evil one. You're with me. The shepherd's presence with the sheep. And knowing those sheep, knowing that the shepherd has prepared for this, he's prepared the way to go, the place to go, where they're headed, the way they're going to go up there, looking for predators and so forth, and he provides and protects the sheep along the way. And so that's true with us. The Lord, like a shepherd, leads us through whatever trials come through in our life, whatever temptations, whatever afflictions we go through, whatever sufferings, pain, sorrow, anything we face in life, we know that the Lord is with us, do we not? We know that He indwells us. The Holy Spirit of God comes to indwell us when we trust Christ as Savior. So we have Him there with us. What we need to learn to do is to just rest in His presence. 1 Peter 5:7 says, casting all your care upon Him. Every worry, every anxiety, every fear you might have, you cast it on Him, knowing that He cares for us. And so that's why it's important that we go through this. And though it's a difficult journey, it's worth it all for two reasons. Number one, because as we go through those things, we learn to trust Him. We see how much He loves us. We see how much He cares for us and provides for us. And we develop a closer and more intimate relationship with Him through those difficult times sometimes than we do when we go through good times. And eventually, when you go through the valleys, where does it lead? It leads to the mountaintop. It leads to the place where you can lie down in green pastures and find rest for your souls. And we find that in the presence and in the provision of our Savior. Tonight we look at the next statement, and that was what we find there at the end of verse 4, Psalm 23:4, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Shepherds in the field typically carry the minimum of equipment with them. I could understand that if you're going to have to pick it up and carry every time you move somewhere, and you stay on the move a lot when you're leading sheep, and you don't want to carry just too much. Today, many modern shepherds will carry a rifle with them to protect them from predators and so forth. But back in the Middle East, both then and even now, there's two primary pieces of equipment that they would carry, and that is the rod and the staff. Shepherds will carry a rod and a staff. Let's talk about the rod first. A shepherd boy, when he starts to tend his father's sheep, and take David as an example. You know, when David was anointed to be king, how old was he? Do what?
Was he nine?
No, he was 16. He was 16 years old. But he had probably been leading and caring for sheep for many, many years, because the time, you know, that happened, he's already pretty experienced as a shepherd, already had a lot of experiences. But a shepherd boy, when he first starts out to tend his father's sheep, will select a young sapling that's dug out from the ground. And then they'll carve this thing and they'll whittle it down so that it fits his size and his strength so that he can use it effectively. It has an enlarged base where the sapling joins the root, and that is shaped into a smooth and rounded head out of very hard wood, and that becomes the rod. So it's got this head on it, and then basically a staff that goes with it. And he will spend hours with this weapon. He'll spend hours with this equipment, with this club, learning how to do what do you think with it? What do you think they do with it? They kill stuff. Yeah, that's true. Protect the sheep. What do they think they do with the rod itself? It's interesting to me. I didn't really understand it. They throw it. The rod is oftentimes a weapon that is thrown. And so they'll practice for hours learning how to throw this rod with speed and with accuracy. And I'm not saying they don't use it in other ways. They do. But that's one of the ways I thought was interesting. They'll use it to throw. In fact, you know, among shepherds and so forth, they'll have competitions to see who's the best with a rod of throwing it accurate, who can throw it the farthest, the fastest, all that type of thing, and so forth. The rod, it's kind of a symbol. It symbolizes the shepherd's power, his ability, his authority. It's that type of weapon. And we see that really brought out in Scripture. Turn with me to the book of Exodus, chapter 4. Exodus, chapter 4. We go all the way back to Moses. In fact, look at chapter 3, verse 1. We know that Moses spent the first 40 years of his life pretty much in Egypt. He spent a few years with his mother, and her family. But then most of it was spent in the house of Pharaoh's daughter. And he was raised and trained there under the Egyptian rule and so forth. But then after that, we know that he attempted to do God's will before it was God's time, and certainly not in God's way. And he fled Egypt, and he went out to the desert of Midian, and he was there for 40 years, and he basically was a shepherd. Look at verse 1 of chapter 3. Now Moses was tending the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian, and he led the flock to the back of the desert, and he came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And we know that God appeared to him there. This is Mount Sinai, and appeared to him in a bush that burned with fire but was not consumed. And God called him to go to Egypt and to lead his people, Israel, out of bondage. Now look at chapter 4, verse 1. Moses answered and said, "But suppose they will not believe me or listen to my voice. Suppose they say the Lord has not appeared to you." So the Lord said to him, "What is that in your hand?" And he said, "A rod." And he said, "Cast it on the ground." So he cast it on the ground and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from it. The Lord said to Moses, "Reach out your hand and take it by the tail." And he reached out his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. Look at verse 5. "That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has appeared to you." That rod became a symbol of Moses' authority as one who was sent by God to do this work, sent by God to lead Israel out of Egyptian bondage. Look at verse 17. He's talking about Aaron going with him and being his spokesman. Moses kind of argued with God a little bit and said, "Listen, I'm not a good speaker. I can't do this." And he says, "Aaron will be your spokesman. He'll go with you." But look at verse 17. "You shall take this rod in your hand with which you shall do the signs." There are signs that he was given of his power and authority as a one who's sent from God. And so the rod was a symbol of that power, that authority, that ability. Look at verse 20. "Moses took his wife and his sons, he set them on a donkey, and he returned to the land of Egypt, and Moses took the rod of God in his hand." Notice how it's described, the rod of God. So that rod is a symbol of the shepherd's power, his ability, his authority to lead the sheep. Now, the second example we use of this is the one who was the prophet like Moses who was to come, the Lord Jesus Christ. He describes himself in John chapter 10 as the good shepherd who gave his life, laid down his life for the sheep. But when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to sit on the throne of his father David and to rule during the kingdom, how does the scriptures describe that rule? With a rod of iron. What does it symbolize? A rod of iron. Power. His power, his authority. He will rule with a rod of iron, which kind of basically says no one will question him. No one will stand against him because of the way he will rule. And he says in Psalm chapter 2, verse 9, it says he'll break them. He'll break them with a rod of iron. And in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, it talks about he'll rule with a rod of iron. So you see both kind of aspects of that. So this gives great comfort to the sheep. They learn and they see what the shepherd can do with that rod, what he does with it. And it gives them great comfort to see that rod in the shepherd's hand and to know that he has that power and that authority as their ruler. But also he has the ability. It gives great fear also to the predators. When a predator, you know, learns to see and knows what that rod is and how he's seen it used and so forth. And when he sees that in the shepherd's hand, that gives him great fear, gives great comfort to the sheep. Now, what did they use the rod for? Well, three basic things, really. Number one was protection from danger. For the shepherd, certainly, but most important for the sheep. Both as a defense against predators, against attacks, against problems and issues that come up, and also as a deterrent to keep predators from attacking, just by seeing that rod there. The second part of protection was to drive off or to attack predators. Whether it was a wolf or whether it was a bear or a cougar or a coyote or a stray dog, he would use that rod with that strong, hard knob on the end to actually, you know, attack and drive off a predator to keep his sheep safe. So it was used in that way. It was also used to discourage predators like snakes, a little more subtle predator. They don't come and attack so much as they come suddenly and deceitfully and attack the sheep in that way. And so the shepherd would go through and he would beat through the brush to, in a sense, ward off and keep the snakes from coming out and coming after the sheep as well, to discourage them from attacking. So it was used for protection, number one. Number two, it was used for discipline. And the discipline was toward the sheep itself. Remember, we talked about what are sheep like? They're not too intelligent. They're stubborn. They think they know what's best. They're ones who follow the herd, kind of their herd mentality and so forth. So it was oftentimes a need to. In fact, this is probably the primary use of the rod, was to discipline the sheep. If a sheep wandered away, did that happen quite often? Yeah, they do. You know, they wander away, or if they get too close, for instance, to a poisonous weed or plant, or to a place where there might be a snake, something like that, or to the edge of a cliff, wherever it might be, you know, or even to a poisonous bush, something like that. If they get too close, the shepherd would hurl his rod at the sheep to turn the sheep around, so forth. And again, with all the practice, pretty amazing accuracy with doing that, and that would send them back to the herd or back to safe ground. So it was used for disciplining the sheep. And the other thing it was used for was for counting the sheep or examining the sheep. the expression is used in the Bible, passing under the rod, as a terminology for counting the sheep. Let's look at two passages, both in the prophets. This one is in Jeremiah chapter 33. Turn there with me first. Well, in fact, look at Ezekiel 20 first. Ezekiel chapter 20. Let's look at that first. Ezekiel chapter 20. Both of these are prophecies about God's basically returning Israel to their land, joining them back together as one nation, bringing them back to their land, and ruling over them as a shepherd would lead his sheep. Go down with me to verse. Look at verse 33. As I live, says the Lord God, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. I will bring you out from the peoples. I will gather you out of the countries where you are scattered with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out. And I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples. And there I will plead my case with you face to face, just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness of the land of Egypt. So I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. Now look at verse 37. And I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Notice the expression, I will make you to pass under the rod and bring you into the bond of the covenant. So all of this, as he brings them back to the land, as he pleads with them, as he rules over them in the future kingdom, there will be a passing under the rod. Now look at Jeremiah, this time chapter 33. Jeremiah 33. Similar situation, similar example here. The return of Israel to the under the kingdom. And go down with me this time to verse 10. Thus says the Lord, again there shall be heard in this place, of which you say it is desolate, without man and without beast, in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate, without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of those who will say, praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endures forever, and of those who will bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause the captivities of the land to return, as at the first, says the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in this place, which is desolate, without man and without beast, and in all its cities there shall again be a dwelling place of shepherds, causing their flocks to lie down. In the cities of the mountains, in the cities of the lowland, in the cities of the south, in the land of Benjamin, in the places around Jerusalem, and in the cities of Judah, the flocks shall again pass under the hands of him who counts them, says the Lord. What the shepherd would do is he would make his sheep pass under the rod. Maybe when they were coming out of their enclosure and going out into pasture, he would do that. It was not just to count them. That was certainly part of it, to count and make sure he has all the sheep there. But it's also to examine the sheep, to make sure that they're well, they're in good condition. All right, the wool on a sheep can be very thick, and it can hide the fact that the sheep may not be well. Looks well. I mean, all this thick wool on it and so forth, you think it's well, but that wool can hide things. The rod is used by the shepherd to pull back the wool, pull back the fleece, and check the skin underneath and make sure that it's clean, make sure that the wool is clean, make sure that there's not any disease or skin infection or any parasites. He'll even check the form and shape of the sheep to make sure that everything looks normal there. The sheep, in a sense, is laid bare. That rod, he's passing under the rod, and the shepherd counts and examines those sheep closely because he cares for them and he wants to make sure they're in good shape. As we think about this, how does that apply to us? What is the rod, in a sense, I guess you would say, that is true that our shepherd uses in our lives? What's the symbol and source of the Good Shepherd's power and authority, his voice of command? Is it not the word that he's given us? You know, when Jesus spoke, he says, you know, the word that I've spoken one day is going to judge you. When the Lord Jesus Christ comes back, that second coming of Christ, he comes with a sharp sword in his mouth. What is that sword? It's the word of God. It is the word of God. And we look at the word of God, it's like a rod for us as sheep of the shepherd. It is, we speak about its power, the power of God's word. Paul talked about the gospel. It's the power of God into salvation. Told Timothy, in that from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, or which have the power to make you wise into salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 tells us that the word of God is what? Living. It's alive. It's living. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even the division of soul and spirit. It's a tough thing for us to figure out, isn't it? What's the difference between soul and spirit? The Word of God is the only thing that can help us see that difference, that distinction. And it's certainly there in the Word. And it's the joints and marrow, and it's a discerner. It's a critic of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So this book is powerful. The words that are given in this book are the power of God that's given to direct in our lives. It is our protection from predators, is it not? Are there predators upon us as believers in Jesus Christ? Are there those who would prey upon believers? We have adversaries. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against who? Principalities, powers, spiritual hosts of the wicked one in the heavenly places. That's what we wrestle against today. Satan, in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 9. How does it describe him? He's like a what? Roaring lion. He walks about doing what? Seeking whom he may devour. And that word devour is an interesting word. It's swallow down whole. He's looking for someone to swallow down whole. Now, I think that verse has particular meaning and specific application, probably, or interpretation for the tribulation period. Because where's Satan going to be during the last half of the tribulation period? He's going to be right here on this earth, because he's going to be cast out of the heavens in the middle of that seven-year period, and he's going to go after the people of Israel. That's who 1 Peter is written to. But I certainly think he is preying today upon any he can find. He certainly opposes the work of God, and he opposes the people of God. I mean, look around at what's going on in our world today and ask yourself if Satan's not behind what we see going on in our world today. He's there, like a lion, to devour. But he also works in more subtle ways, does he not? Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 11 for just a second. Paul was worried about the Corinthian saints because they were so spiritually immature. In fact, he referred to them a couple of times as carnal. He referred to them a couple of times as babes in Christ. They were not very well able to protect themselves or defend themselves in regard to spiritual things. They were very much subject to danger. And one of the things he was worried about is deception. Look at verse 3, 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. He says, I fear, I'm afraid for you, I worry about you. He says, lest somehow, in the same way that the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from, or literally away from, the simplicity or the singleness that is in Christ. Now, Satan came to Eve in the form of what? Serpent. So, like a roaring lion on one case, and sometimes, deceptively, he comes like a serpent. And we think about what a serpent does. He slithers along the ground, he hides, he sneaks up on things, and then he strikes. He deceives like a serpent. So, he says, I'm worried about you, that you will be just like Eve was. Somehow or other, you're going to be deceived like she was. And she was thoroughly deceived. And this was a group of believers that were subject to that type of thorough deception. And I'm worried about your minds, that your minds will be corrupted away from the singleness that is in Christ. The singleness. So that's the important focus is everything needs to be focused singly upon Him. And so I'm worried about you. Well, we've got examples in Scripture about how to handle those things, what protection we have from those things. Jesus was tempted by Satan, was He not? Led in the wilderness? And weakened physically, fasted for 40 days, 40 nights. He's there in a weakened physical condition, weakened probably in as far as emotionally as well, those types of things. He's susceptible, is he going to be, to temptation as Satan comes to him. Every single temptation that's brought before him, as subtle as they are, and if you look at them, there are very subtle things. Some people look at that and say, I don't see anything wrong if he'd done that. I don't see how it'd have been wrong if he'd have done that. What if he had turned those stones into bread? What's the sin in that? So very subtle things. So the sin in that is acting independently from the will of his Father. And that's what Satan was seeking to do. How did Jesus respond to every temptation? Yeah, Word of God. It is written. You say this. It is written. Even when Satan quoted the Word of God himself, because he did, and he quoted it accurately. As far as the words are concerned, he just took it out of context where he applied it. That's how Satan works. And so Jesus still responded with the correct and the proper response. It is written. The Word of God is there to protect us. Look in Psalm 119. This is such a wonderful psalm. It's all about the Word of God and how important it is in our lives. Done in a beautiful way through this poetic form of the Psalms. But in the opening verses, we see the real power of the Word of God and the help that God's Word provides to us. We read in verse 105, it talks about the Word of God is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It talks about how sweet it is to our taste. It's like honey and so forth. But in the opening verses, look at verse 9. How can a young man cleanse his way? How can a young man find cleansing in the way he walks day by day? He says, by taking heed according to your word, by paying attention to and by being obedient to the word of God, hearing what God says and being obedient to it. The word of God has the power to cleanse our way. With my whole heart, I have sought you. Oh, let me not wander from your commandments. You know, that's the one of the important things for us. And we've been talking about this on Sunday night. Living a holy life is that we really have a desire to please Him. We realize and understand how important it is that we do those things that please God, because we understand that as a holy God, He hates sin. Don't let me even wander away from your commandments. Because when you wander away from the Word of God, you've wandered away from the one source of power that you have in your lives. Okay? You've wandered away from the protection you need. You've wandered away from the provision. You've wandered away from the strength that you need in your life. Look at verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart. Why? That I might not sin against you. Jesus knew exactly how to respond to temptation with the word of God. So do we. We need to have that same knowledge of God's word. We need to lean upon it. That's why he says, your word I have hidden in my heart. I know what your word says. I know what it means. And I know when to apply it to certain situations that come up. And this is where I think the Holy Spirit works in our lives to bring those things to our mind and heart. You face something and all of a sudden a verse of Scripture will pop into your mind. That's not the Holy Spirit speaking to you necessarily in a still small voice. He's speaking to us through His Word. That's how He does it. And though that provides protection from predators, especially from these spiritual adversaries. It provides discipline. So we know, but look in 2 Timothy chapter 3. This is familiar, but let's turn and look at it. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is giving his final instructions to Timothy. The most important things that Timothy needs to hear as he faces a difficult world that he was going to live in, and the difficult world that we're living in today, we find it in this particular book, in this letter, the second letter to Timothy. And in throughout this book, the emphasis is upon the Word of God in two ways. Number one, there's a stress about how more and more, as time advances and time gets more difficult, people are going to turn away from the Word of God. People are going to stray from it and move away from it. They're going to fail to rightly divide the Word of truth. They're going to learn and learn and learn and never really come to an understanding and knowledge of what God's Word says. They're going to reject the Word of God. They're going to eventually turn away from the Word of God completely. He says, and be turned aside to fables. And so that's emphasized in this book. But then he tells Timothy, how do you respond to it? You stay close to the Word of God. Look at verse 14. Well, verse 13. He says, evil men and imposters will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. It's not going to get any better. It's only going to get worse in our world today as far as the spiritual condition of the world we live in. But you must continue. You must abide, you must remain in the things which you have learned and been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them. And that from childhood. Go all back what you learned from your mother and your grandmother. From childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able, which have the power to make you wise. It's what we need in our lives, is it not? Wise here, he says, for salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And then he says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, which means literally it is God-breathed. God breathed out His Word through holy men and they recorded what God wanted us to see and know. In the very words God wanted us to see and know these things. And he says, and the Word of God is not only given by inspiration, all Scripture is profitable, which means it's beneficial to us. How much Scripture? All of them. We're not throwing away the Old Testament Scriptures because it's not to us. Not throwing away the book of Revelation because it's not to us. Not throwing away the earthly teachings of Jesus because it's not to us. Not at all. All Scripture is needed. We need to read it, study it, and understand it. All Scripture is profitable for four things. Number one, for doctrine, for teaching us. You can't really understand, I don't believe, the meaning of the cross unless you study the Old Testament scriptures, because there's so many wonderful pictures that are back in there. You can't understand the person of the Lord Jesus Christ until you read about His life and His ministry and His service and His death and His burial and His resurrection. That's the Gospels. We need to do that. So it's for doctrine, for teaching us. And certainly we can't understand God's plan and purpose for the church, the body of Christ, if we don't study and read and fill ourselves with the truth of the epistles of the Apostle Paul. So it's that. But look at the next two things. For reproof. How do I know what's right and wrong? Well, I've got a conscience. Yes, there's no question about that. But is the conscience always the most reliable guide? No. It's good, and God gave it to us for a reason, and it's there for a reason. But if you ignore your conscience long enough, you can eventually, what can happen to it? Seared with a hot iron. You can become past feelings. Doesn't register anymore what's good and what's bad or right and wrong. Or, you know, it just doesn't come through. But anytime you turn to the Word of God, what are you going to find? Reproof. You're going to find reproof. Here is what you really are like. Here's where you're wrong. You do this, this is wrong. You do this, this is displeasing to God. This is something God hates. This is something that's an abomination in God's eyes. It reproves us. Not only does that, what's the second thing? That third thing it does? Corrects us. Tells us how to things need to be corrected in our lives. So it's correction. And the last one is instruction in righteousness, or instruction in righteous living. How do we live a life that's right in God's eyes, that's pleasing to the Lord, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age? How do we do that? How do we know what that is? Right in this book. And in particular, how do we know what God wants us to do as we live in this dispensation of grace? It's right there in the writings of the Apostle Paul. Yeah, I can take application from any scripture and learn from it, and even learn about instruction for righteous living. But to know exactly what God wants me to do today, I'm going to have to turn to Paul's writings. Now, all this, verse 17, is in order that the man of God may be complete. The King James has the word perfect. The word means full grown or mature. That you may have a mature Christian life. That the man of God, and that's not the male, that's any person, any mankind, any person, any person who's a believer, and may be complete, mature, grow up, thoroughly equipped for every good work. What we need, we find in the Word of God. The Word of God disciplines us. I'll go back to that expression we saw in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It's a critic. It's a critic. It's a discerner or a critic of the thoughts and intents of what? Heart. Where does the sin come from in our lives? What did Jesus say? Where does evil come from? It comes from out of our sinful nature, our sinful hearts. And so we have discipline of the Word of God so that we may grow and mature. But the Word of God also helps us examine ourselves, examine our hearts and lives, to criticize the thoughts and intents of our hearts and say, is this what I should be doing, thinking, saying? Is this how I should be living? If we look at the Word of God, it's going to do that. I mean, I don't care where you pick up and read. I was reading a couple of weeks ago and reading through some of the prophets. And, you know, you're looking at the prophets and say, well, that's all spoken to Israel. And their biggest problem was what? Idolatry. And so they're involved, engaged in all that. But it's amazing how many little details in there about what they did in living this idolatrous lifestyle. What they did. And I say, I do that. I do that at times, you know, and things that you think, that's not going to apply to me. Yes, it will. If anytime you read the Word of God, He exposes what hearts are like, and hearts really haven't changed since the fall. You know, what we're like in the flesh hasn't changed since the fall. Look in James chapter 1. James chapter 1. This is a commonly looked at passage of Scripture, and I certainly think is applicable to us, is the importance of staying in the Word of God. And not just staying in it as far as just reading it, but responding to it as we should. Look at verse 22. Well, let's see. Look at verse 21. Back up to verse 21. He says, therefore, lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness. That's what we're like at times, is it not? Isn't that what our flesh is like? Filthiness and overflow of wickedness. Lay it aside and receive with meekness the implanted or engrafted word which is able to save your souls. Transforms our lives. But, he says, make sure that you be doers of the word and not hearers only. Deceiving yourselves. You can deceive yourself. You say, well, I listen to the Word of God. I go to church every Sunday. I read the Word. I read my two chapters every morning. Well, you can be a hearer of the word and deceive yourself in whether or not you're really letting it impact your life. If anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, hear what God says, but you never obey. You never respond in faith and obedience to God's word. He says he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. He observes himself. He sees what the problem is. I've got this big nasty blue spot there on my face when I, you know, put ink on there or whatever I did. I don't know. I've got it there. But then you walk away. He says, you walk away, and he's like a man observing his face in a natural way. He observes himself. He goes away, and immediately he forgets what kind of man he was. I forget that spot was there, you know. And I just go away, and nothing's changed. Still there. I looked at the word. I saw what it said, but nothing changed. Nothing was transformed. But he who looks into, you know, there's two different, the word there, you observe your face. It's just kind of a brief look. The idea there is a brief look. Verse 25, he who looks into the perfect law of liberty is a deep, concentrated look at what God's word is actually saying. He who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, meaning abiding and remaining and being obedient to it, is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work. This one will be blessed in what he does. Now again, once again, James is written to the 12 tribes scattered abroad, and there's some things in here that are particular to the Jews, and we can't take and say everything in this for us. But the application of whether we are responsive to the Word of God and obedient to the Word of God is certainly something that applied to them, and it applies to us. And I think it's important that we examine ourselves by the Word of God and examine ourselves closely in the same way that shepherd examines those sheep and looks for issues and problems. You know, the expression, you don't want to pull the wool over your own eyes, you might say. We don't want to be blinded by something in our life. And, you know, the wool in Scripture sometimes is used to picture the self-will or stubbornness or pride. And sometimes that's what we let cover things up. We become proud in ourselves and our own goodness and our own what we think is the best thing to do, and we don't really listen to what God's word says to us. We don't want that to be the case. Look at Psalm 139. Let's look at one other Psalm. Psalm 139. And I just want to go down to the last two verses. Look at verse 23. He says, "Search me, O God, and know my what? My heart. Know my heart. See if there's any wicked way. Try me and know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Search me, O God. How do we search? How does He search our hearts? Well, it's through the Word of God. Through the Word of God speaks to us, searches our hearts. It tries things and sees if we've got anxieties and fears and problems. See if there's anything wicked in us, and lead me in the way that is everlasting. Lead me in the way that has eternal benefits and blessings. And so that's important. So, you know, the Word of God is kind of the rod in God's hand that is used to do those things for us, to protect us, to discipline us, to examine us closely and make sure that we're clean. What a wonderful source of comfort God's Word is to those sheep who will submit themselves to its authority, its power in their lives. When we do that, it makes a real difference. It makes a real difference in the way we live and the way we walk day by day. Romans chapter 15, verse 4 talks about through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, we find hope. Comfort we find in God's Word is the comfort of having that rod of power there available to us. Let's talk about the staff. I'll hit this quickly. The shepherd's staff is a long, slender stick, often with a crook or a hook on one end. And again, a young boy starts out as a shepherd. He'll carefully select and shape and smooth out this to fit himself, his size and strength and so forth. The staff is the symbol of the office of the shepherd. It's a symbol of his concern for the sheep, of his kindness and his care for the sheep. It's also of great comfort to the sheep, but also to the shepherd. The shepherd will sometimes, they'll lean on that staff and use it to, you know, they spend hours and hours and hours out there standing and watching the sheep and so forth. So sometimes it's a support when they're tired or weary. But there are three areas of use for the staff. Number one, it's used to draw the sheep together, in a sense. Sometimes to keep the herd together, sometimes to make sure that you've got, that they keep the lambs with their mothers, keep the lambs with the ewes. particularly when we've got a large flock and you've got a lot of new lambs and so forth, then the shepherd has to try to keep them together so that a mother, the lamb will not, or excuse me, the ewe will not reject her child. So they'll use the staff to do it. That way that his smell and scent won't be on the sheep and she'll be more likely to accept it. So that's one of the things he does. He also does that sometimes the shepherd will use that to bring the sheep to him. Sheep are timid and fearful, some of them more so than others. There's some who are very timid and fearful, even of the shepherd. And so he'll use that to bring them in, to comfort them, to inspect them. So it's used to draw them into more intimate relationships, either with the mother or with the shepherd himself. The second thing, it's used to guide the sheep, to direct their paths, to lead them and direct them along a new path, whether it's through a gate or around a danger. And he'll use not the hook end, but he'll use the other end, the staff end, and he'll just kind of prod them. He doesn't beat the sheep, okay? He just kind of prods them and directs them the way that they should go, and make sure that they avoid dangers, make sure that they go the direction that he wants them to, hit the gate they're supposed to, go in the field that they're supposed to, keep away from the edge of a cliff, things like that. And sometimes he will even, some shepherds will actually use the hook to keep in touch with a particular sheep, and he'll draw that sheep and he'll bring it close and he'll just kind of prod it, maybe even hold the staff against the sheep so that it knows the shepherd is right there next to it the whole way as they walk along. So we'll do that as well. And the third thing is used to rescue sheep, a sheep that will wander off looking for another mouthful of good food and so forth. And again, they're not too smart. They'll sometimes fall down a cliff or into a gully. They'll fall into the water, into the sea if they're down by the sea. They'll get caught in brush, and you've got that thick wool, and it gets caught in a brush with thorns or something on it. And they can pull all they want to. They're not going to get out if it were not for the hook and crook of that staff to get them out. So it's rescues sheep. So that's there as well. And in regard to how the Lord directs us and draws us to Him and so forth, I think the picture here probably is that of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit of God working in us, walking in us, and as a sheep. He's the one that draws us together, is He not? How are we joined together as one body of believers in Christ? It's by the Holy Spirit of God. We're all joined together. We're baptized by one Spirit into one body. It is called the unity of the Spirit in what? The bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit provides a bond of peace to bring us together and make us one body of believers. Kind of like you might say, one flock. So we look at it that way. But it also, not just drawing us together as sheep, as members of the one body, but also drawing us to Himself. In the same way that a shepherd will draw and keep his sheep close to him and that intimate walk, we have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us to enable us to walk close to the Lord. Look in Romans chapter 8 for just a second. Romans chapter 8. Look at verse 5. It says, "Those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who live according to the Spirit, what do they set their minds? The things of the Spirit." For to be carnally minded is what? Death. But to be spiritually minded, what does it bring us?
Life
and peace. And that's what it means to walk with the Lord, is to walk in life and to walk in a peace. Jesus told His disciples, "I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly." He desired that for Israel, but He desires that for us as well. He wants us to have an abundant life, a life of peace. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to the law of God, nor indeed can be. So then those who are in the flesh cannot please God. But you're not in the flesh, but you're in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. He says that if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, he's not His. I want to take the reverse of that. If we do have the Spirit of Christ, what does that mean? We're His. We're His. And if Christ is in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is alive because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then He who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal body. Even this body we live in every day and walk in, even though it's a mortal body, He'll do that through His Spirit who dwells in you. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you'll die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. He has given us someone to live within us. The person, third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit of God, give us this walk day by day, this intimate walk and relationship with the God who created us and loved us and saved us by His grace. He guides us. He guides us and directs us. As the Spirit speaks to us through His Word. And that's why the Holy Spirit was sent. When He comes, Jesus told His disciples, when He comes, He will lead and guide you into all truth. That's what He does. He leads us and guides us into the truth of God. But He also leads us and guides us as His children, as sons of God. Look at verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of bondage, again, to fear. You receive the Spirit of adoption, by whom we cry out and call Him what? Abba. We call Him Abba. That's a very intimate title to call a father. Abba, our Father. He said, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And just as that shepherd will take that staff and he'll, rest it on that sheep so that he knows, I'm with you. I'm right here with you every step of the way. That sheep will have that special intimate relationship with that shepherd for those steps that he takes with him. We have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling us, bearing witness with our spirit continually that we are what? We are His children. We are His children. It is there. He testifies again through His Word. He bears witness through His Word with our spirit that we are children of God. And if we're children, then we're heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And indeed we suffer with Him that we may also be glorified together. He also strengthens us. He gives strength to us. In Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16, it says, strengthen with might by His Spirit in the inner man. Strengthen with might, with power by His Spirit in the inner man. He's there to strengthen us, to rescue us, to comfort us. Anytime we face trials, difficulties, anytime we wander astray, fall into a hole, get caught in a thicket spiritually, He's there for us. His strength is there for us. He's there to lift us out. He's there to be with us. He strengthens us. What a comfort it is. In fact, what did Jesus call the Holy Spirit? I'm going to send another what? Comforter. I'm going to send another comforter to dwell with you. He'll be with you. He'll dwell in you. And that's what's true today with us. The Holy Spirit of God, the Comforter of God, dwells in us. And that word comforter, the New King James translates it helper. That's because it's one of those words that has so many different shades of meaning. It's tough to come up with one English word that really covers it all. But it literally means someone who comes alongside to help. Okay? So comes alongside to support, to direct, to lift up, to be someone to lean on and be there with you. That's the Holy Spirit of God. That's what the shepherd would use that staff for, was to make sure that his sheep were cared for and supported and helped and lifted up anytime they needed. And so your rod and your staff, they comfort you. The Word of God is there to be that rod that's needed in our lives to provide what's needed. And that staff of the Holy Spirit of God is there to lift us up, to keep us together, to draw us and bond us, to help us develop that intimate walk and relationship with the One who is our shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. Psalm 23:4, yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for You are with me. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort me. We'll continue this next Wednesday night. We'll look at the next portion of this. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. What does that mean? That's an interesting expression. What does it mean? We'll look at that next time, the Lord willing. Let's close in prayer tonight. Nick, would you dismiss us in prayer?
Heavenly Father, thank You for this time together to study Your Word. Open our hearts and our minds to the Word and to the experiences and the lessons we learn from each other. Keep us safe. Bring us together again soon and guide us on our way. These things in Christ's name. Amen.
Amen.